Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I want the sound girl, who does an amazing job, to just wait a second before she goes to the next slide, because I've titled today's message, Family Matters. Now, hearing that, if you watched TV at all in the 1990s, that might ring a bell. That name, Family Matters, was a TV sitcom where a pop culture icon became very famous, a character by the name of Steve Urkel. And how many of you remember Steve Urkel? Yeah, almost all of you, except those under the age of certain age. Now, since I've titled today's message, Family Matters, for humor's sake, for a little bit of fun, before we get into a very deep, hard topic, I made a secondary title slide. Evie, if you want to show that, that is what AI thinks I would look like as Steve Urkel. I don't know what this is. That's the Donald Trump making fun of a reporter hand. I don't know what that is, but that's what it thought I should look like. Did I do that? Yes, I did. So there we go. We can go on back to the next slide is the real title slide. We'll just go back to something wholesome. But there's some levity for something that's kind of a deeper topic, not a favorite topic by any means for most people. We'll see that as we get into the word this morning. But before we read, let's pray once more. Father, your word does not return void. It doesn't return empty. And I pray today it pierce our heart that the message not be my words, but your words. And may I faithfully articulate those things that you speak to your church. That you guide us and you keep us. And Lord, let us always turn to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to do the first two verses of this chapter. So if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. We're just going to stop right there. When you read this text, one of the implications of it is that there will be confrontation that has to happen in the church. Specifically, writing to the young pastor, the bishop, Timothy, he as a leader will have to have confrontation, and that means conflict is going to come in the church. Now, we've all heard sermons, I'm sure, about Matthew 18, which I'll reference today, and things of that nature. We know, if you've lived long enough to work with people, you know conflict happens, right? But the truth is that within the church, we are given, in Scripture, guidelines for how this conflict has to be carried out, how the confrontation must be done. And here, Paul is giving Timothy instruction in how his heart should be set, his attitude, and therefore, I don't think just the pastor, all of our attitude, as we deal with confrontation within the church. Are we always going to do it perfectly? No. Are we always going to do it the way Timothy was told to? No. We're going to fail. We're going to mess up. But this is what we work for. This is what we ought to try our best to accomplish in confrontation within the church. In fact, if you're taking notes, we understand from what Paul is saying, the purpose of confrontation should always be to purify the family of God. If you don't like somebody, you don't like somebody. That's a fact, right? If you don't get along with somebody, some of you have been in this church for 30, 40 years together, and sometimes you don't get along. Sometimes you just don't click. That happens. But when we have actual conflict, actual confrontation with one another, the purpose of it should not be selfishly satisfying my desire or my need, or I just don't like so-and-so. The purpose of it should always be to purify the family of God, to always be drawing one another closer to Jesus. That's really the only thing that's going to purify his church, is as the Holy Spirit works in us, drawing us closer to Christ. Now, within Scripture, there are many metaphors or analogies as to what the church is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be understood as or considered. But really, and the way Paul is talking about this in this text, the way we understand the church is as a family. That was one of Paul's favorite analogies for the church. In Ephesians 2, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer unfamiliar people, but you are fellow citizens. In other words, you all live in the same town with the saints and members of the household of God. If you grew up in a household with somebody, those people you grew up with, what are they? Your family. That's your family. Members of the household would be understood as that, as family. Now, we all have family, unless you were an orphan raised by wolves, unless even then the wolves are your family. But unless you were Bruce Wayne, you know, Batman, raised by Alfred, chances are you've got a family. But the sticking point with family is, do you like them or not? Do you get along with them? We've all got those one family members. When they die, we're going to cry at their funeral. But I really do not look forward to seeing them at Thanksgiving. Right? I mean, okay, just Pastor Jeff has that one relative, right? But we also have those family members who we genuinely love. We miss them. We call them once or twice a week because they're not just family, they're our friends. They're the ones we're the closest to. And regardless of how you may feel about them, family matters. It absolutely matters. And as family, you know this, if you have siblings, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have confrontation. But what matters within the church most of all is how we proceed from that conflict. How we carry out that confrontation, the attitude of our heart, the posture of our heart in doing these things, how we deal with it, what our goal is, and where we hope to reach a resolution and what we want that resolution to truly be. It may be that we want to alter the behavior of someone else. Maybe we want to correct a mistake or even repair a relationship because something came along and damaged it. What we do in those moments will have lasting effects within the church. Some of the conflicts and confrontations will shape the church, will determine where it goes from that moment forward. If it's not properly dealt with, it can lead to horrible splits within the body of Christ. In fact, there are some things that are good splits within the body of Christ. There are times where one branch needs to break off. Maybe the church is getting too big and they want to plant a campus somewhere else. That's a church split. That can be a good thing, though. Maybe there's a real doctrinal problem within the church and they split off and they want a healthy split because they don't ascribe to a poor doctrine. But there are also really bad church splits, and we've all heard the horror stories, I'm sure. I read a book back in the 90s about a church that had split, and it was a hypothetical. It was meant as a joke or a humorous story. But there was a church that split in this story about over this deep doctrinal position, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Now, the pastor in the story, for his part, he tried to intervene. Brothers, sisters, there are more important things we should be splitting hairs over. Not belly button hairs. That's different. There are things we should be talking about that are worth debating, are worth having healthy discussion about, but nothing doing. A sect within that church split off. And they moved across town, bought their own property and everything, and became the first church of the Navalists. And it wasn't long, though, the pastor of the original church got wind that there was a problem in that other church. The Navalists began to have an issue. It wasn't over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. It wasn't over pews versus chairs, that type of thing. It wasn't over eschatological views, soteriological views. It wasn't over anything that we would think might really cause problems. It was over this simple fact. We know they had belly buttons, but were they innies or outies? Some of you laughed at that. That's okay. But the truth is, the reality is, there is always going to be conflict and confrontation within family. And if we are the family of God, we're not going to be immune to that until Christ returns and we're with him and he settles all debates. But the purpose of confrontation should always be meant to purify the family of God. Now, the first thing we see beginning in verse 1 is loving confrontation. We are to have loving confrontation. But note how Paul begins. Three words. He says, do not rebuke. Do not rebuke. And some would love to just stop right there, wouldn't they? Ah, no rebukes at all. Paul says, don't rebuke. Do not rebuke. And this is contradictory to what Paul has said in other places, if we stop right there. Paul is not saying there can be no correction, no rebuke at all. He's just unfolding how it should be done, really. To be clear, when he's preaching, Timothy is told, when you're preaching, as you preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2, there must be rebuke. In fact, that's what he says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, the wording is similar in the Greek, but we have to understand they are not the same kind of rebuke. It's not the same kind of wording. It's not the same kind of intention of the wording. In the preaching and the teaching of the church, there will come a rebuke, but the rebuke has to be from Scripture, founded in the Word of God. And in the vein of seeing the church as a family, of course, there will be times where we need to rebuke one another, but we have to be sure to do it in a biblical way. Jesus outlines, this is the more popular text on the topic, Matthew 18:15-17. He says, if your brother sins against you, in other words, this is a private conflict, private problem, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If a family is to function, there will need to be a rebuke now and then. If someone gets out of line, if they sin against us, or we find them in sin against God, we are to have the confrontation and do it privately until we can't. I'll say that again. We are to have the conflict privately until we can't. Later in this very chapter, 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul is going to command Timothy, as for those who persist in sin, and he's talking about overseers, he's talking about preachers, pastors. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul is absolutely not saying that we are not to rebuke anybody at all, ever. Instead, it is the tone in which we are to do the rebuking. In fact, the LSB and NASB add the word sharply. Do not sharply rebuke. The way Paul uses this word, epipliso, it means a harsh or even violent rebuke, and some commentators believe there's a hint at physical contact even being made. Paul is clarifying what we saw last week. The pastor is not to be the bully of the congregation. Nobody is. If someone is wronging you, if someone is hurting you, if someone is harming the church, they have to be called out. That has to be addressed, but it must be done in the right way, and it is not a way that is intended to intimidate. The late Dr. John MacArthur said it this way: confronting sin in the church is not to be done by violently attacking fallen brothers and sisters. Rather, sinning saints must be lovingly confronted, strengthened, and encouraged toward holy living. It is to be a restorative, redemptive, remedial confrontation, one that must be done with an attitude of gentleness. So we understand. Paul is not saying do not rebuke at all. Rather, we have to rebuke in the right way. That takes us into the next couple of verses, or couple of words I'd like you to observe in this verse. But encourage. But encourage. Now, encourage here is one of those places we've seen a couple of times in 1 Timothy where the English kind of waters down the intended meaning for us. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is where we also see a similar word Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit and how he is the comforter, but also the convictor of our souls. The way Paul is using this word here is more akin to appealing to a man, pleading with him in an admonishing way, but it is more of a plea. Please stop that. Please knock this off. Please change. Please don't do that. Key word there is please. It's a kindness. It's an act of love. In the same way that the Holy Spirit comforts as he convicts, the pastor of the church and brothers and sisters within the church should bring forth any correction in a similar way to those in the church. This points us to something Paul will later write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's slave, is the literal word there, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, the idea is not just that we are bringing correction because it's for the betterment of the church, but even for the person themselves. Many times people who are a hindrance to the church do not realize they are also hurting their own testimony, damaging their own soul, their own reputation within the church. And so here we come to a hard truth. Here we come to the part we don't like to talk about. Nobody likes to do this. Nobody wants to do this. Church discipline is the one thing when you get a group of pastors together, they all agree it should happen. But nobody wants to see it happen. That's the fact of the matter. Nobody should enjoy church discipline. Nobody should be laughing, ha ha ha, this is such a great time in church discipline. In fact, many pastors will tell you church discipline is the one thing they will avoid at all costs. Some I know have even resigned over carrying out church discipline in the body. What that message sends to the rest of the congregation, though, is that that particular pastor cares more about keeping the peace, cares more about playing it safe, than he really does the wellness of the body. He cares more about satisfying one person's ego rather than bringing health to the whole body of believers, to the whole family. If the church is a kingdom, as Revelation 5:10 implies, well, how many of you know there will be politics in a kingdom? So there will be differing views on decisions that need to be made. Then that means there's going to be tensions, isn't there? If the church is a priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, well, there were divisions and disagreements even amongst the priests. Jesus said, he is the vine, we are the branches, John 15:5. And how many of you have ever looked at a branch and saw all the branches together just braided beautifully, naturally, it happens? No, it does not. Somebody has to come along and make it do that if it's going to do it at all. Branches will always grow in the way they want to grow. So it is with the church. Every metaphor that Scripture uses to define the body of Christ, to define the church, implies there will be some conflict. Even that analogy of the body. How many of you woke up this morning with no physical pain, right? If you're over 40, no, you didn't. Like, I used to get injured, like, riding on the hood of a car, trying to impress girls when I was a young man. Now I sleep wrong. I wake up and go, oh. That's just the reality of a body. There's always going to be something that needs to be resolved. Not always 24/7, but things come up, things happen. But we are also called to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 tells us. And we are to be, Ephesians 2:22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If we want to be unified, if we want to be together, we have to understand that we also are always going to have a little bit of conflict But our response is what will truly bring the unity. It must be done in a godly way. It has to be done in a biblical way, following the guidelines the Holy Spirit has laid out for the church in order to strengthen us and in order to bring us together. Think of it like this. If we're a flock of sheep, and Jesus is the good shepherd, as he says, sheep sometimes bite each other. Sometimes sheep don't get along very well. And what happens is the sheep dog will come in and herd them and move them and sometimes gently nip them on the heels in order to get them to go all in the same direction where the shepherd is leading them. Sometimes even separating them. If we are a family, there will be conflict. We cannot get around that. But it doesn't mean the conflict has to tear us apart. It should always be done in a way that is meant to bring healing and health to both the individual and the whole body. Jesus drives this home when he tells his disciples in the Gospel of John, John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul makes this clear in Galatians, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This has to be the driving force behind conflict resolution within the church. Love and restoration. Not just for the health of the individual, but also for the whole body. You see, the purpose is that it is always purifying the body, purifying the family of God as we are all brought closer to Christ. Now, let's go back to verse 1 here. The second point is confronting the men. That's the first thing Paul lays out. He does so for a reason. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." The older man here, the wording he uses is the exact same word he uses for an elder within the church. But we can understand because of the context, he's not referring to a pastor or an overseer. He's just meaning an older man, and specifically someone who is older than Timothy. If you recall, he's in his mid to late 30s at the oldest. These are the very same people. When he says, "Do not rebuke an older man," or "sharply rebuke an older man," that's because these older men were the ones who were looking down on him. He said back in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." Now Paul is saying, you don't let them despise you. Now here's how you do that. Here's how you're going to lead them and carry this forward. Here's how you respond to that. Don't treat him poorly. Don't talk down to him. Don't treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. We're not there yet in the stage of reconciliation or resolution, and hopefully we're never going to be at the point we treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. Scripture makes it clear the older generation should be respected. Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." That's kind of graphic, but I think it gets the point across. Also, the Old Testament law had something to say about this matter, Leviticus 19:32. "You shall stand up for the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." But the younger generation has always disrespected the younger generation. Younger generation has always disrespected the older generation, and the older generation has always kind of looked down on the younger generation. That's just a fact of life. In fact, someone once said, "Our youth today love luxury. They have bad manners and despise authority. They show disrespect for their elders." You know who said that? Not my mother-in-law. Not Abraham Lincoln. Not George Washington. Not Matthew Henry. Not John Calvin or Martin Luther. Not even the Apostle Paul. It was Socrates in the year 400 BC. You know, the thing is, there's always generational tension. But Paul's message is that it has no place within the church. It has to be squashed, but it has to be done so in a familial, loving way. On the flip side of this, it is not a pass for the older men to treat the younger men like something less than. The older men are not to be cantankerous, grumpy, always wanting to argue, always being cynical, always nitpicking every little thing. They're not to do that either. They should still seek to conduct themselves in a godly way, understanding that as older men within the church, they do hold a position of influence. Whether they realize it or not, they have sway over the congregation. And from there, Paul then crosses this generational line as he speaks to the younger men. Younger men as brothers, he says. In doing this, what Paul is really doing with Timothy is he is cultivating a creation of a culture of mutual respect. In other words, one age group of the church, one generation of the church, one clique or section of the church, one person in the church should not dominate another. I want to say that again because something was brought to my attention recently. One age group of the church, one generation, one section, one person should not dominate another within the body of Christ. Timothy, you are to treat the older men with reverence like you would someone else's father. And the men who are your age or younger, you treat them as equals. The subtle message is that Timothy is not better than someone else. Now, as the pastor, he may have had more pastoral training, he may have more theological knowledge, he may have a better understanding of the scriptures, but he is not better than them. We see this whole thing play out, and this isn't even in my notes, but in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those who believed they had the higher gifts, the better gifts, and things like that, they were rebuked by Paul. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, the very last verse, "but you desire the higher gifts," is not a command. It's a rebuke for those who wanted to have this extra oomph in their spiritual walk and how they would lord it over those who did not have it. That's wrong. The pastor, the overseer, he's not meant to be above others in the church. He is merely to be above reproach. Meanwhile, the church obviously recognizes pastoral authority, but they reject any notion of personal superiority. There's a big difference there. This is something else that's addressed in the law, Leviticus 19:17. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." In other words, the old golden rule at work, all through Scripture, Matthew 7:12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." As Christian men, if I can speak just to the men for just a moment here, we're not to be tearing one another down. We are not to be ripping apart one another. Now, there's a place for busting chops and things like that, jokingly and lovingly. That's what brothers do. But we are not to be tearing one another down and always looking for a reason to be upset with each other. Instead, we are to be looking out for one another, always looking for an opportunity to build one another up. When the men of the church do this, guess what? The rest of the church follows. John expands on this when he says in 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." In other words, if you absolutely hate another person in the church, you're probably not saved. That's a real issue. That's a real problem. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." This is around the time John's going to say those famous words, "We love because he first loved us." It's easier to extend grace to a brother in Christ when you understand the grace your big brother Jesus Christ has shown to you. Amen? This does not mean that we are to condone the sin of one another or even to tolerate sin in order to justify having no confrontation. Instead, we are to carry that confrontation out. The encouragement of the older man, what he receives, should be the same reflected back in how he approaches the younger men. The purpose is always restoration, always building the body, the betterment of the believer. It's not barking orders at one another, but it's coaching in a way to make it understood there is a better way. Now, if someone doesn't receive the instruction, if someone wants to not hear that, if they refuse to hear reason, then we go back to Matthew 18. Then we bring in a brother or two, a non-partial brother or sister, and we move forward from there. Paul actually refers to this in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now I want you to note that last line. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Just because confrontation is necessary, it doesn't mean we have to be quote unquote confrontational in how we carry it out. We do not operate the way the world does. Sometimes at homes, I mentioned this last week, sometimes at home I may say something, I'm not angry or I'm not upset, but it might come out a little harsh, a little rough in how I speak to my wife or my two daughters specifically. It seems that's whenever I really realize I've done it wrong because they're quick to tell me. But as a father and as a husband, guess what? I have to back up. I have to apologize. I have to make it right. You know what? I said that too hard. You know what? I said that really rough. I have to be cognizant of that. It's the same way within the church. Hey, I said that. I didn't mean anything by that. I don't know why I said it that way. I'm sorry. Can we just start over on that? Can we restate that? There's a time for tough talk, but when we're doing it all the time, it's way too much, obviously. We have to be conscious when we are speaking because it's not just how we say it. It's not just what we said. But we have to be aware of how it's received, how it's heard. We're not always careful. We're not always going to get it right. But it's something we have to work towards. Because the purpose of any confrontation within the family of God is to build up one another to Christ, to purify the family of God. And finally, we get to our third point, confronting women. Every man just kind of shrunk a little, but that's okay. Hang on. Paul had crossed the generational line, and now he crosses the gender line. All the ladies are just excited about, I can tell. You're like, this is going to be fun, Pastor. Look what he says in verse 2. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. The older women are to be treated gently, not like fragile items of glass, but with honor that is due to a mother. This is actually reflected in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Proverbs also speaks as to how to treat a mother. Proverbs 6, verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. It's not that these women were a substitute for Timothy's mother or something like that, but they are to be treated well. We have to remember, women were often mistreated in the Greco-Roman society where Timothy was. Interestingly, one of the exceptions of this is in the city of Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. Overall, in the Roman Empire, women were not always treated very well. But in Ephesus, women were given opportunities they weren't always going to have in other cities. They could own businesses. They could operate out of the temples and things like that, which is kind of another reason when Paul says he doesn't permit a woman to teach back in chapter 2, verse 12, When people say, well, it's only cultural, that shows they don't understand the culture of Ephesus. To say that it's not relevant for today is just poor study. Women in Ephesus were doing more than teaching. This is why Paul clarified that in chapter 2. They had specific roles within the church. Well, women were not all treated equally all the time around the world, always and everywhere in the church. They were a complement to the men, each in their specific roles. And if they're a complement, they're not intended to dominate or to rule over. But they're also not to be treated poorly, tread down, and taken advantage of either. If you recall, in Philippians, there were two women who were causing some problems within the church. And Paul said, chapter 4, verse 3 of Philippians, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, it had to be handled carefully and it had to be handled correctly Because resolution and peace within the church was the goal. It's always the goal of resolving the conflict, but we have to move to resolve it. This doesn't just apply to the older women of the church, but to the younger women as well. And it should be noted that with the younger women, Paul adds this little tag at the end, in all purity. The purity of the younger women is upheld by the men of the church. They're not to be objectified. They're not to be harassed. They're not to be seduced. Instead, they should be shepherded. They should be led. That means they're to be protected and cared for and strengthened. And truthfully, we'll see later in Titus, they're to be taught by the older women of the church, those younger women. Paul's very clear about this. He says in Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. It's better that the older women give the counsel to the younger women and even be a part of the admonishment process for obvious practical reasons. The pastor, being a man, well, he'll keep his witness blameless in this, but it also helps maintain the purity of the reputation of the young woman. This is why Paul is very clear. Treat the young women as sisters. Who wants to kiss their sister? That's gross, right? All the brothers in here just went, yeah. But there is something that within the church, when we are treating the women of the church as our sisters, well, if you're a man with a sister, you know you're protective of them. You want to, hey, I can make fun of her, buddy, but if you do it, right? Had that conversation a few times in high school. You wouldn't let just any bum date your sister or be abusive to her. And by no means do you really want to be that kind of man. Instead, encourage the younger women in all purity. That doesn't mean you treat the older women with impurity either, but especially with the younger women, be pure. That's what Paul's saying. Purity here in the Greek word is the Greek word hagneia. And it's really understood as treating her in a holy way. Remember in this that we are all one body. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:20. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And the whole body is the bride of Christ, and we want to keep the bride holy, do we not? 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We should want this. Not just for one another within the church, though that's what we ought to do, but for the whole church. And when we have conflict, we need to ensure that we're doing it in the right way in order to purify the church, keep it pure, keep it holy. So when conflict has to occur, whoever it may be with, we ought to make sure that it is done in an attitude of seeking holiness. Our goal is not to be right. Our goal is not to be right, it is to be biblical. To be in step with the Holy Spirit's inspired word. And in being biblical, we're closer to Christ. We're following what he has laid down for us. The purpose of confrontation, again, I'll say it one last time, it should be to purify the family of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back as we move to close, and I saw Calvin and Darby getting ready to go cook our lunch. But I want to take us back to something that I said at the beginning. The church is like family. And families can be pretty passionate about things, whether it's sports, whether it's a family business, whatever the case may be. Families can be very passionate. And they can be passionate about some things that in retrospect are kind of silly and kind of petty at times. There's a book I used to give the board members whenever they had fulfilled their terms. It's this right here, Beard Theology, a Holy History of Hairy Faces. It was kind of meant in fun, but it's actually a book of church history. It goes through some of the major splits Christianity has suffered throughout the years and how facial hair, of all things, plays a part. In it, the author says that around 1054, the Roman Catholics had one of the first big major splits, and it was with a group called the Eastern Orthodox Christians. And in the proclamation where they were casting these people out of the church, they end by saying this: they, the Eastern Orthodox priests, grow the hair on their head and beards. They will not receive in communion those who tonsure their hair and shave their beards following the decreed practice of the Roman Church. Let them be an anathema. That's a little heavy over beards, but they split. Because one of the biggest splits in church history. Now, the Roman Church, for the record, will go back and forth throughout history on facial hair. And if you remember, if you ever look at pictures of the reformers from the 1500s, only Luther is ever depicted without a beard, because the rest of the Protestant reformers, in protest — that's where the word Protestant comes from — in protest, would grow out their beards. All of that to simply say, church, where there is family, there's going to be conflict. But let us resolve, and let us make sure we resolve it in a biblical, Christ-centered way that brings resolution, that draws us closer together and closer to Him. You have to realize Jesus did not just die to save you, but to make us His. The same blood that covered your sins also covers the blood of the person across the sanctuary from you today. That means, like it or not, you are called to walk in grace with them, to love them enough to speak the truth when it's hard, to receive truth even when it may sting, and to restore one another, because that's what family does. The purpose is always to purify the family of God. Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?
Christ alone.